All right. Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and find 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. And tonight, I want us to look at part two of this, unto the pure, all things are pure. And now what I want us to do is, after we have looked at the context of Titus, where we pull that title out, and we dealt with Paul's words to young Titus in the morning service, tonight what I want to do is provide for you some practical application now. It's one thing to learn about doctrine, and we should. But then we must be willing to apply that doctrine, and we have to apply it not the way we feel could be right, but we have to apply it biblically. We have to follow what the Bible has to say. I mentioned this morning, for instance, that 22 times the word pure is mentioned, and purity is mentioned twice in our Bibles. So in these stations of Scripture will be found all that God wants us to know about purity. Everything that God wants us to know is found in those 24 stations of Scripture. Now, I have chased them all out, and I have categorized them, and I have found a pattern of how God expects for us to live in purity. Purity is not just moral purity. It's going to go, matter of fact, what we're going to learn, moral purity, I should say it this way, moral purity is accepted in our thinking. But I want to reveal to you five passages of Scripture tonight that will help us apply being pure to our lives in specific areas. And the five I'm going to show you does not deal with morals. We're going to find that tonight God expects us to live in purity. Now, here's my proposition. It's simple and yet so easily understandable. Bible truth always connects to a life lived in purity. These things will come to you. They will be magnets. You will not have to drum them up. You'll not have to make them happen in your life. They will automatically be a part of your life. So Bible truth, the truth about God's word in making these applications, will connect to a life lived in purity. So I could invert that and say it this way. If you're not going to live according to the Bible, then your life will be challenged in these areas of purity that we're going to find out tonight. It's interesting that four of the five deal with the inward man, and one deals with the outward man. I believe that there's a reason for that. Because if we can get the inside right, the outside will be right. We have to get the inside right. We have to be willing to unite truth in purity in our life. If we're not willing to unite that truth into our life, then we will be challenged in these categories that we'll find, which will spill over to moral and ethics. That will be the result of not having these applications made to our life. One has to do with our soul. That would be directly connected to our salvation. One has to do with our heart. One has to do with our conscience that I touched on a little bit, that I'll labor a little bit tonight. One has to do with our mind. Now that's the inward part of man. And then James talks about pure religion. And until we're willing to get the inside right, pure religion will never be found in our life. We will struggle with all of these. So let's just begin in 1 Peter, and let's look at what the Bible talks about you and I having a pure soul. That's the first thought that I want us to see. Look at verse 22 of 1 Peter 1. Seeing ye have purified your souls. What does that mean? Let's keep reading and we'll find out. In obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all glory of man, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. So go back to the very first verse, verse 22, that we began reading, when Peter is saying to the early church, purify your souls. How do we do that? The same way the early church did. And it's found right here in Scripture. Let's walk through it real quickly. And I think that you can see this as easily as I did. First of all, they heard the truth. Now, what was that truth that they heard? They heard the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So obviously, these people heard the gospel. This is why we're to give the gospel out. This is why our 2019 theme is going to be around taking the gospel to our neighbors, taking the gospel to those around us. That's our new theme. We'll be explaining that when we have our Vision Sunday. Seeing we have purified our souls in obeying the truth. So the second thing is when they heard the truth of the gospel, they believed the gospel. This was life-changing. I said from the very beginning, a purified soul, it begins at salvation. It's obvious that we're on the platform here, the key platform. They obeyed the truth of the gospel by believing on him who came into the world to save sinners. Verse 22 says, in obeying the truth. Here's the way Paul put it to the church at Thessalonica. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, what is the gospel? Death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. For if we believe, not everyone does, it's contingent. Salvation is contingent on what we believe. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him, was the words of Paul. So they heard the gospel. They obeyed the gospel. Then look at verse 23 continually. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth, that's how their souls were purified. This is obviously, in simplistic terms, speaking about salvation. These people heard the gospel, believed the gospel, obeyed the gospel, and they got saved. So if we're going to purify our souls, we purify our souls the very same way. Now notice what this produced in them. Let's continue reading. They can now love the brethren, and they can do it without hypocrisy. Notice the rest of verse 22. Unto unfeigned love of the brethren. Unfeigned means without hypocrisy. They're not picking and choosing who they're going to like in the church. They're going to love everybody. They're going to love those who don't look like them, love those who don't have the same color of skin that they have. They're going to love those who might not even live like them. They're going to still love the brethren. We are brethren. And because we are brethren, we have to accept each other who we are, and we have to love each other without hypocrisy. What gives us the power to do that? I'll tell you what gives you the power to love people. The power of the gospel that changed your life. Aren't you glad that Jesus didn't pick and choose who he would like to save? I don't want to save them. They live in darkness. I don't want to save them. Aren't you glad he didn't pick and choose? So they have genuine love for the brethren. This is the mark of real salvation. This is why we have to forgive each other. We have to forbear with each other. This is why we don't hold grudges. This is why we don't condemn people who don't live like us, condemn their children, as if your children never do anything wrong. Last time I checked in, your children were sinners just like you are. And they can love one another with a pure heart. And we're going to talk about that heart here in just a moment. So there's unfeigned brotherly love, which makes full proof of a person's salvation. It wasn't based on their human love, their selective love. It was based on the love of Jesus Christ, an agape love that went to the cross and died for all men. We're to have a pure soul. That is the saving foundation of our life. Secondly, I want us to turn to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to use our Bibles tonight. There are five stations of Scripture that I want us to see. So as we hurry along, Matthew chapter 5, look at the very words of Jesus as he preached his Sermon on the Mount, and he deals with the second thought, and that is, we are to have a pure heart. Peter touched on it, but where did Peter get it? Obviously, he got it when he heard Jesus preach his Sermon on the Mount. Notice what it says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We should have a pure heart. Did you know a pure heart beautifies life? A pure heart brings happiness and joy, not controlled by happenstance, but a genuine happiness in the Lord. The word blessed means to beautify. In other words, to pronounce or esteem something or someone to be fortunate. Do you know that you're fortunate that God saved you by His grace? You're fortunate. You didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. I didn't. No, He loves us that much. And because of that, you can call yourself blessed, or you can count on yourself being blessed. Blessed are the pure in heart. And you see, our heart has to do with our thoughts. Thoughts that's in our mind. The feelings that rush through our emotions. Now, the heart can be blessed as Jesus wants it, or hearts can be broken because of sin. But Paul taught that unfeigned love and unfeigned faith is the strength of a pure heart. Listen to these words that he told young Timothy in chapter 1, verse 5. Now the end of the commandment is charity. He's speaking about love. That's the word agape in the language. Out of a pure heart, charity, out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and out of faith unfeigned. Here's what I want you to understand. Are you beginning to see in these just these two stations of Scripture and the cross-references to them that conscience and heart and mind are all interwoven, and love, they're all interwoven into the fabric of man, the spiritual fabric of man, by way of the Holy Spirit. Unfeigned charity, unfeigned faith, all out of a pure heart, of a good conscience. Paul urges us to follow them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. He says, flee to Timothy. Flee also youthful lust. Shun them. That's what the word flee means. It means to find a way of escape. Get out of there. Flee. But follow righteousness. Faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So you and I should be in pursuit of a pure heart. Fleeing lust will take us in the right direction. We'll either flee or we will follow righteousness. We'll either flee from those youthful lusts and follow after righteousness, or we will cave. So we're to have a pure soul. We're to have a pure heart. Now, this is where I want to spend a little bit more time, because this is not preached very often. And that is, what about a pure conscience? Find with me, if you would, 1 Timothy chapter 3. We are to have a pure conscience. Now watch the Bible as it unfolds this to us. Verse 9, this is Paul speaking to young Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 9. Holding the mystery of faith, that's simply referring to the embodiment of revealed truth, doctrine. Holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Truth always unites with a life lived with a true conscience. This is our premise. This is the proposition. He goes on to say in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, if you want to turn there, you're close. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. Our conscience before God. Sometimes we do not want to deal with our conscience, and we should. In 1517, Martin Luther, and I want to give you this illustration about conscience. Martin Luther wrote out, he penned his 95 Theses, which was simply a dissertation of 99 reasons why the Roman Catholic Church was wrong to sell indulgences to people, teaching the people that if they buy these indulgences, their sins will be forgiven, and if they would buy them for their dead loved ones, their loved ones would be saved. It was Martin Luther, who was a great persecutor of the church and killed a lot of Christians, by the way, as a Roman Catholic priest, was suddenly awakened by the verse, "The just shall live by faith." It changed his life. He became so bold with his position that he took his 95 Theses to Wittenberg, Germany, and he nailed it to the front doors of the church. 4 years later, in 1521, Luther found himself in front of the authorities of the Holy Roman Empire, charged with blasphemy against the Roman Catholic Church as a priest. The council meeting was called the Diet of Worms. Now, it's not that they tortured him by making him eat worms. It was held, first of all, in Worms, Germany, first of all. And an edict came out of that council meeting, a personal edict to Martin Luther that would test his convictions. They were trying to get him to recant his faith and take back all of his preaching about salvation being by faith and faith alone. You see, back then, the Holy Roman Empire was ruled by Charles the Fifth, because the head of the state was the head of the church. Now, here's a little history lesson. Are you ready? Why did our forefathers leave our mother country and come here? Because they wanted freedom of religion. And when they separated the church from the state, here's what our founding forefathers were saying. Now, listen to me carefully. If we're going to have a monarch rule over us in America, or if we're going to have a democracy and have a president, there's one thing we don't want. We don't want either one of them over the church. It's just that simple. Separation of church and state is the person sitting on the throne, or the key person in leadership, would also be the spiritual leader. Can you imagine Donald Trump being our spiritual leader today? I wouldn't want that. That'd be a mess, wouldn't it? Our forefathers were wise, were they not? Very wise. But it wasn't that way in 1521. In 1521, Martin Luther was being read the Right Act. And they personally called upon Luther to stop his preaching and teaching in the church. And the edict that came out of the Diet of Worms states, and I'm quoting now, "For this reason, we forbid anyone from this time forward to dare, either by words or by deeds, to receive, defend, sustain, or favor the said Martin Luther." They branded him. His life was over as a priest. It was a point in Luther's life that would begin the movement in which we now look back in history and call the Reformation. At that moment, 1521, it was hanging in the balances. We can look back over and see that, but they couldn't see it then. So what do you think Luther did with the edict? You think he cowed down to them? Capitulated? Compromised his preaching and convictions? Let me read to you what Luther told them, and I quote him. And I want you to listen to what he says and listen for the word conscience. This is my whole point. "Unless I am convinced by sacred scripture or by evident reason, I cannot recant, for my conscience is held captive by the word of God, and to act against conscience is neither right nor safe." That's what he told the church fathers. It's what he told the king, Charles V. What am I saying? Truth unites our conscience, and the link is a pure conscience before God. So where does our conscience come from? It comes from God's revelation. And he gives it to us two ways. Now, I want you to listen to me real carefully. First of all, there's general revelation. It's given to every human being ever born on this earth. It makes no difference what continent or country they live in. It makes no difference what color their skin. None of that makes a difference. Therefore, every human being is without excuse when he stands before God. This is Romans 1:20. "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." The darkest jungle in Africa that's never heard the name Jesus or the gospel stands condemned to hell without Jesus Christ. God reveals himself in creation to man. There's great missionary stories proving that point. Went to college with one. And then there are those of us, you and I, who have special revelation revealed to us. We live in free America. We live in a country where there's churches everywhere. And so the special revelation, we hear it preached. And everything that we hear preached that is the truth, God will hold us accountable for. Light will do that to man. And special revelation is given to those who have the Holy Scriptures. So we're without excuse. That's why we lift up the Word of God here in this place. That's why we hold it so dear and believe it as God's inspired Word that we know and love so dearly. So where does our conscience come from? It comes from God, our Creator. And is our conscience fixed? I just touched this morning. No, our conscience is not fixed. Our conscience is very fluid. There's an ebb and a flow about our conscience. Starting early in our childhood, our fallen nature is always trying to adjust our conscience. And it is almost always downward. Man never adjusts his conscience upward. Our fallen nature takes us further down. So we turn our sin up. So when we turn our sin up, it turns our conscience down. It's fluid, remember? There's an ebb and a flow. It aligns our conscience with how we want to live and not how God wants us to live. So we become little dictators in our own little hearts and minds and conscience and life, and we justify our sins. When we do, we harden or sear our conscience. Now, this is nothing more than what I refer to as stinking thinking. And it sacrifices special revelation that's been given, God's word, that we know better. We know well. But we want to live the way we want to live. So we fill up our life with sin and turn down our conscience and hope to salve over it. Doesn't work. I read an illustration to you from the Madam of New York this morning. Put all the sin on top of it you want. We sacrifice God's word. We sacrifice his ways. We sacrifice his will, all on the altar of our sinful lust and our willful disobedience. I'd like to answer another question about our conscience. What are the dangers of repeating our sins? There's danger here, and I want you to listen to me carefully, please. Don't let me lose you in this. Young people, I want you to listen. Moms and dads and grandpas and grandmas, I want you to listen. Here is how the tragedy of sin works. Isaiah spoke of it about adding sin to your sins. The more we repeat our sins, the heavier our guilt presses against our conscience. The repetition causes us to be less sensitive to the pangs of guilt in our conscience. Sooner or later, we're not as guilty feeling in our emotions as we once were when we started out, twisting the truth and coloring it and telling lies. It all starts in small places. Those who add sin to their sin stores up literally the wrath of God upon themselves that's coming in the day of wrath. And the Bible teaches that. Romans chapter 2, verse 5. But after their hardness, an impotent heart treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath, against the day of coming judgment. Some people have so seared their consciences that the only thing that really matters to them is their feelings, their emotions, the high they're going to get out of it, or the satisfaction they're going to get out of their sin. Because our conscience is constantly moving. And the sense of guilt is greatly reduced every time we commit the same sin over and over and over again. Just think with me just for a moment. Does America have a spiritual conscience? How can we say we have a spiritual conscience? In 1972, we started murdering babies. 60 million plus babies. And we still do it today. We started a new trend just a couple of years ago. When our court systems begin to say a man can marry a man and it can be called a marriage, we have loosed the moorings of our morals and we're drifting. Man's conscience about his sin is fluid, and the danger of man repeating the same sin over and over again is dangerous. If you do not get a handle on your sin will wreck your life. It will ruin you. The things you do in private that your wife doesn't know about, that your husband doesn't know about, that your parents doesn't know about, I want you to know, listen, God knows. God knows. The worst part of Paul's indictment in Romans 1, if you read it very carefully, is not that some people engage in sins over and over and over that deserves death, verse 20 says, but that many approve of others who practice those sins as well. I don't practice being married to a man, but I'm going to let someone else do it. When people sear their own conscience. You'll watch them do everything in their power to soothe their conscience, but it can't be. Eventually, are you listening? Eventually, you will hear church bells. You remember? Eventually, you'll be brought back to the truth. And your wicked sin will ever be before you. So in order to quiet their conscience, they just pile on the sin and they look for confederates that will give them a pass. Oh, they're out there too. Those who will align with their beliefs, twisted beliefs, about murder and about marriage. That's just two of them. They proclaim that we're really crusading for liberty here. Man should have his own choice. That would be like the Godfather saying, I'm for pro-choice, I choose to murder my enemies. It's just about the same line of thinking. So should we dare judge the sins of our culture and not judge our own sins? We better. God forbid that we would stand up on our heels and talk about the horrible sins of our culture while in our own pious ways, in our own dark heart, we're hoarding our own sins, trying to keep from having a guilty conscience against them. So we can scream real loud about things that we can all agree on, which is murder and marriage being between a man and a woman and not between two men or two women. We can scream about that in our circles, and we think that we're doing wonderful things, but in our own heart we have our own sin that we will not deal with. And I want to tell you something. Your conscience is affected by that until finally it hardens. Become seared. How sad that is. Here's what Luther, in essence, was saying. I am held in captive to the Holy Scriptures. That is why I cannot recant. Had his conscience not been captive to God's special revelation, Luther would have probably caved. Like many other priests did in that time, and recanted immediately. To act against conscience is neither right nor safe. So, what is the antidote for a pure conscience? It's simple. The antidote for a pure conscience is knowing the mind of Christ. We need men and women and young people whose minds and consciences have been apprehended, arrested by the Holy Scriptures, by the special revelation of God that they've said in church and heard all their life, heard in Sunday school, heard from their youth pastor, heard from their pastor, heard from the dinner table when mom and dad read the Bible to them and had family devotions and put some moral fiber in them. When you and I stand before God, we are not going to be judged on whether we feel guilty, but on whether or not we are guilty. And feeling, the feeling of guilt, is the signal to our very fiber that something is wrong. That's why God gives us a conscience, to tell us what we do wrong. Coming right behind that deep conviction should be our repentance of our sins, that we will enjoy the mercy of God and the fact that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. The burden and guilt of our sin is lifted, and our soul experiences the real liberty of a pure conscience before a holy God, as He restores us once again by His Spirit. So we're to have a pure soul. We're to have a pure heart. We're to have a pure conscience. But may I connect it also with our mind? We are to have a pure mind. Turn with me to 2 Peter quickly. We're almost done. And notice with me, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3. This is 2 Peter chapter 3. I want you to see this in your Bibles. First of all, in verse 1, we see Peter's desire. All right? Look at it carefully. The second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. To stir up means to wake up fully, to arouse, to bring you into the real world. My mother called us once when it was time for us to get up. There are 6 kids that she raised. So all of us had duty. My duty was the bathroom after everybody used it. She taught me on my knees how to clean a toilet and a tub. That was my responsibility. You've heard me say this before. And she would call one time. The second time she would not call. She brought a cold water rag, sopping wet, and just dropped it right over your face. There's nothing more awakening and stirring than when you're dead asleep and all of a sudden there is a cold rag on your face and you can feel the water going down to your pillow. You will come out of the bed. Parents, be a little old-fashioned like my mother. Tomorrow, call your child once. If they do not come, get you an ice-cold rag and just drop it right on their face. That'll stir them up. That's the word picture here. Peter's desire was to stir them up. Peter's determination is seen in verse 2. Look at it there. That ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. What would that be? That would be the word of God. And the commandments of us apostles. Peter wasn't trying to be boastful here. He was giving out the word of God, of us the apostles, of the Lord and Savior. We taught you the word of God. We taught you what Jesus wanted us to teach you. We have the holy prophets. We have the word of God. Because you see, there was great dread in Peter's life. And that's the third thing I want us to see in verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers. He was dreadful of this. Walking after their own lust. So it's easy for us, that is you and I, to see tonight in this simple message that God expects us to have a pure soul, a pure heart, a pure conscience, a pure mind. But see with me lastly from the book of James, quickly, chapter 1, verse 27, we are to have a pure religion. Now, when our heart is right, when our conscience is right, when our soul has been saved, and when our mind is right, then pure religion will be seen in our life. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless. This is our actions now. And widows in their affliction. And to keep himself unspotted from the world. Pure religion. The only way we can have pure religion is to be unspotted. This is the same word to describe our Savior, unblemished. He was a lamb led to the slaughter without spot. So we come to the end of these thoughts, and I wish I had more time to expound on them. I had far more notes. I'm picking and choosing, telling you what I'm saying tonight. But do you have a pure soul? That's salvation. Do you allow the Spirit of God to work within you a pure heart and a pure conscience and a pure mind? And what about your works? What about your outward religion? How do people see it? Here, he speaks of widows and orphans. It's obvious that we have a connection when we are right, when we have a pure conscience. We're going to be able to minister to others. That's the idea here. That we will, with unfeigned love of the brethren, minister to them. And if we're not careful, you and I will never be able to experience this idea about unto the pure, all things are pure. And from my take on the scriptures in this simple message tonight, that if we're not willing to purify our souls and purify our heart and purify our conscience and purify our mind, I doubt very seriously we're going to have any pure religion come out of us at all. We'll have a bunch of cussing and screaming and kicking and sinning, disrespect, disobedient to parents. We'll have a whole lot of that because you've not submitted yourself. You either have a soul problem or you have a heart problem or you have a mind problem. And you've got to be able to tell the truth on yourself and not just think that everything's going to be okay. Do you repeat the same sin over and over and over and you know it's wrong and you're struggling with it? If you do, and God is pricking your conscience about it, that's a good thing. Because your conscience will always lead you to truth. It will connect. Pure thinking will lead us to a right lifestyle. Under those who are pure, their life will show it. Does yours? What does your family see? What does the kids see in school? What do the kids see on the court? How do you deal with a wrong call? How do you deal with your parents when they do not do something right? How do you deal with others that you're supposed to respect, pastors included, who might not do everything right? How do you deal with it? You better deal with it properly, or it will eat like a cancer at your very soul. There's no sense in that. So when we look at purity, we look at it from the standpoint that unto the pure, all things are pure. Unto the defiled and unbelieving, all things are defiled. And you and I will be in one of those two categories. I trust that if we're saved, we'll be able to have victory and have a clear conscience before God and a pure heart and a pure mind, that we might be able to have a testimony that our religion is real and we can have relationships with others and we can react correctly because we're in a right relationship with God. Would you stand with me, please?